Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our God and our King, you are a great and mighty God who has created all things. By your word, all things were created. By your word, the world was flooded in Noah's day. By your word, the world will be judged again. By your word, indeed, we are brought out of darkness and into light. By your word, you work your will. And we pray that you would bless your word this day, that you would bless the word that we have heard this morning, that we would remember what was read and preached and apply it to ourselves, and that you would also bless the reading and preaching of your word this evening, that you would help us to be alert, to be receptive, to be believing. We pray, Father, that you would guide your church and guide our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 21. Jeremiah chapter 21. After I read, I'll fill in some of the historical context, but just so you know, we jump ahead maybe 20 years or so after the last chapter to some of the final times of Jerusalem's history before its destruction at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So Jeremiah chapter 21, the whole chapter, starting in verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall. And I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury, and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people in the city who survive the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live, and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm, and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And to the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire, and burn with none to quench it, because of your evil deeds. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitants of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitations? I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her. This is the word of the Lord. So like I said a minute ago, this passage, this chapter, comes from a very specific time in Israel's history. It says at the beginning of the chapter when this prophecy was given, and that is when King Babylon, the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar, it's spelled slightly different here than in Daniel, but that king was besieging Jerusalem while Zedekiah was king. This was around the year of 588 BC. Zedekiah was one of Josiah's sons. Josiah had three sons, at least, who were king after him, as well as a grandson. And Zedekiah was the fourth king after Josiah. There was Jehoahaz, there was Jehoiakim, there was Jehoiachin, who surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar then appointed Zedekiah to be king in Jerusalem under him. Despite the fact that Zedekiah at that point made a covenant to be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, after Nebuchadnezzar went away, and Zedekiah thought that he had support from Egypt, he rebelled against Babylon and declared their independence. Now Nebuchadnezzar came back with an army and had laid siege to Jerusalem. Now Zedekiah was not hostile to Jeremiah. He was not a hostile aggressively against God. He had some respect for what God could do. In fact, he thought God might do something, and he wanted to see, and so he asks Jeremiah, recognizing him as a true prophet. But Zedekiah's error was his false confidence, his presumption. He hoped that God would bless him without heeding the conditions, without heeding his part of the covenant. He wants the promises of the covenant without observing its responsibilities. This is an error that we can fall into today as well. There are many who err by expecting great things from God without keeping covenant with him, without faith, without repentance, without obedience, and a diligent use of God's means of grace, without diligently using God's word and applying it and obeying it. Well, in this case, Zedekiah sends a message to Jeremiah, sends two men with this message to see, inquire of the Lord. Is he going to deliver us with his wondrous deeds and cause Nebuchadnezzar to lift the siege? He's probably thinking of things like the Exodus, where God worked wonderful deeds, displayed his power, and caused Pharaoh to let the people go. Or perhaps he's thinking of something that happened much more recently in his case, when Hezekiah, one of his, I think, great-grandfather maybe, one of his near ancestors, had also been king at a time when the Assyrian armies had surrounded Jerusalem, and the king had inquired of Isaiah, and he had called upon the Lord, and the Lord had delivered them miraculously, destroying the forces that opposed them. So he's wondering, perhaps God will do that again? But he receives a disappointing answer, a tough pill to swallow. Jeremiah's answer basically is no. He's not going to deliver you with wonderful deeds. In fact, he will fight against you. His deeds may still be wonderful, an exhibition of his power, but against you and this city rather than for it. We learn several things from this passage. First thing that we learn, that I'm going to mention at least, is that God is sovereign over the armies of men, pestilence, and famine. We find this in verses 3 through 7, where God gives this answer through Jeremiah back to the king. And notice, I'm going to draw a few parts out of this passage. God says, I will turn back the weapons of war that they were using to fight the Babylonians. I will bring them together into the midst of the city. I'm going to bring the Babylonians in. I myself will fight against you. Later on, I will strike down the inhabitants with great pestilence. I will give the survivors into the hand of their enemies. God will do this. Now, if you were sitting around there, you wouldn't have seen God. God's invisible. You wouldn't see him going around doing these things. What would you have seen? You would have seen the Babylonian army. You would have seen people getting sick and dying. You would have seen a lack of food because food wasn't able to get in due to the siege. And yet these three sources of death were all being brought upon them by God. That God was sovereign over the armies of pagan nations, even sovereign over the army in Jerusalem, causing them to be ineffective. He was sovereign over the illness and pestilence that caused the people to be sick. He was sovereign over the famine that afflicted them. He brought it upon them. He used those things for his ends, both good things and disaster, both come from the hand of the Lord. Second thing that we learn from this passage is that God can work wonders for his people and against his people. In verse 5, he says, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and great wrath. This way of talking of an outstretched hand and a strong arm are usually used in Scripture to refer to his mighty acts of deliverance and redemption, like he did in the Exodus. But here he can use that same power against his own covenant people, those who professed the true religion, against those who had the temple among them. He can use it against them as well in a dramatic, in a wonderful way. Of course, we often use the word wonderful just to mean good. It was good. It was wonderful. But think of what the word maybe more literally or originally means, which is closer to what the Hebrew word is getting at, a difficult thing to do which causes wonder, similar to what we would refer to as a miracle. The destruction of Jerusalem would also be a display of God's power. Their city would be taken. It would be destroyed. The people would be decimated. Babylon would become a great empire, not only over this nation, but many nations. As we remember back in the blessings and curses of the covenant, this sort of thing is described. And in fact, God spends more time talking about the curses and how marvelous and terrible they will be. His blessings and his curses are both remarkable, are both powerful, full of causing awe and wonder. Now, God will not curse those who place their faith in him. Those who place their faith in him and his offer of salvation, there is no condemnation for them. They may experience his fatherly displeasure, but he will not cast them off in fury and anger. But he will curse those who profess the true religion, who are members of his people, who nevertheless walk in their own ways. He can judge his visible church. Churches are not exempt from his wrath, because churches can apostatize. The American church, for example, is not exempt, just as the church there in Jerusalem was not exempt from God's fury and his wrath. What is important is that his people keep covenant with him, that they do hold fast to him by faith and observe his word and keep his covenant. You have a responsibility individually, certainly, to walk in his ways and to grow in those ways. You also have a corporate responsibility as a covenant people to walk in covenant faithfulness together, to support one another, to model for one another, that together you as a church, as an institution, as a community, may be blessed. And this is what we want to do, of course, for those who are part of our church, Covenant Family Church, as well as for the broader church in our community, fellow Christians. We want to encourage them to walk in the ways of faithfulness. So God can work wonders for his people. He can also fight against his people. The Lord will judge his people, as both the Old and New Testament makes clear. Think of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, and then how it's quoted in the book of Hebrews. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The third thing that we find in this passage is that God provides a way of escape for those who listen to his words with faith. A faith acts upon the warnings of God's word. Faith acts. Faith works. Faith responds to God's word and motivates someone to act upon it. And so when God is coming in wrath against his people, he kept an eye to the remnants that would heed his word and turn from their pride. He gave them a way of escape. He says, I set before you a way of life and a way of death, just as he had done when the covenant was made under Moses. So here, in this context, he gives them a way to escape this coming judgment. What was the way? Surrender to the Chaldeans. Here, Chaldeans is used synonymously with Babylonians, both being regions in Mesopotamia. Go and surrender to the people besieging you. Give up on this misguided war for independence. Get out of the city, because judgment is coming upon it. This act would be an act of faith, first of all, because it would be in response to God's word, but it was also to abandon their false hope. They knew Babylon was pretty strong. Their main hope lay in the fact that God would deliver his temple, that God would work a miracle. And with that not coming because of their unfaithfulness, it was the wise thing to do to resort to the Chaldeans, and in this way to submit to God. Rather than expecting a miracle, they were to wisely surrender and escape the coming wrath. So God provided a way for a remnant to escape, for a future of Israel to be built up. The fourth point, though, that we find, and I have five total, I'm not going to go too far, but here, fourth point I want to draw from this text, is that even those who are saved, here from a temporal judgment, those who are the ones who repent and respond with faith, even they may be humbled. For the people that do escape, they still have to surrender. They still are going to be under Babylon. They'll have their life, but as a prize of war. They'll barely escape. Those who surrendered to the Chaldeans would gain their lives, but nevertheless would be subject to the Chaldeans and go into exile. John Calvin comments on this passage by saying, and hence we may learn a useful doctrine, that is, that whenever we provoke God's wrath by our perverseness, we cannot be exempt from all punishment, and that we ought not to be impatient, especially when he punishes us moderately, and that provided we obtain eternal mercy, we ought submissively to bear paternal corrections. The people who would submit to the Chaldeans would still suffer consequences for their sin, for their people's sin, but it would be a hand of chastisement and of discipline and of trial and humiliation that would prepare them for another day. With a future before them and with the favor of God rather than fury and wrath, it would still be a great blessing, but it would nevertheless be hard. You can hear their laments in the Psalms, that the songs that they would have sung, like Psalm 137, but in those Psalms, they direct their distress to the Lord who cares for them, and they wait on him to bring them back. And so we have here an exhortation for us. When we suffer for the sins that we commit, when we experience the consequences of bad decisions, even though we repent, even though we seek to repair and amend our ways, which is what God calls us to do, to bear patiently with God's discipline and trial and humiliation as we look to him for his care. The fifth and final point that I want to draw out from this passage comes from the end of the chapter, verses 11 through 14, especially verse 12. And that is that he offered a way of escape for the rulers as well, a particular way for them to respond with faith, and that was to execute justice. Rulers, and here he refers to the house of the king of Judah, and that would refer to his whole household, not only his wife and children, but other counselors and officers and servants and ministers. And they were to execute justice. Rulers in general are appointed to execute justice, to deliver victims from oppressors, people who take advantage of them, to establish justice when it has been violated, to oversee restitution and retribution. This verse gives an example of one instance where a person has been robbed by someone else, with violence or force, perhaps by someone more powerful than they, who the king apparently had been overlooking this sort of offense. Perhaps they were well connected and were able to escape with it. We'll find in the next several chapters further reflection on this theme. But rulers are given power to be able to bully the bullies, to adjudicate such things, to oversee restitution back to the one who had been robbed. Rulers must be diligent about this work, as is indicated in the phrase, in the morning. Get up in the morning, every morning, right away. Do not delay in giving justice. Do not let this injustice last. That's a good word for us today to remember this important purpose for civil government and this exhortation to all civil governments to execute justice faithfully, justly, and speedily, understanding that it might take time to collect witnesses and things of that sort, but not to draw out that process too long. The house of David in particular ought to have been a model of justice. They ought to have been displaying the wisdom of God's law as they applied it, the God's law that they had in Scripture, as Deuteronomy 4 says, that this was to be their wisdom in the sight of the peoples when they obeyed God's law. One of the fundamental responsibilities of God's covenant would be that they practice justice. They would have one God, that they would worship him right, that they would not take his name in vain, honor the Sabbath, but also that they would honor parents, that they would not kill or steal or commit adultery or take bear false witness. They would respect their neighbor's rights over their properties and not covet it. That they would observe justice in society, and particularly as a community, that their courts would execute justice. This was not merely a moral duty, but a covenant duty as the people of God, that they would do so. As Jesus says, it was one of the weightier matters of the law. And so Jeremiah here is exhorting them to covenant faithfulness. If you want to be delivered by the Lord, then walk in the way of his word, the same word where those promises are given. The Davidic king was also a type of the coming king, the King Jesus. He would be a just king, one who would deliver his people, who would overcome his enemies and those who were wicked and oppressed. He is a just judge who will come to judge the living and the dead. He is the one that they should have been pointing to, but they had failed to manifest that in their ways. They should have been there to lead the rest of the people in maintaining righteousness, as a shepherd guides his sheep. But Zedekiah and some of the other kings had failed to do so. And in fact, this verse where he tells them, execute justice in the morning, lest my wrath go forth like fire, it's probably not only given as a way of escape, a way to escape this full wrath, but it's also given to show the grounds for the coming judgment. That this coming judgment is coming because you have not been executing justice. They had failed to deliver the innocent. So we learn from this text that the God's people, that Christians in particular, as well as all men, should practice justice personally. That means personally fulfilling your obligations to others, respecting the rights of others, not defrauding others, not extorting from others, that should practice justice personally as well as establish justice in the courts in accord to, you know, with your place in life, what influence you have. Particularly if you hold office like the House of David in that day, it's part of your responsibility before the Lord, part of your calling as a Christian to execute it diligently and faithfully. As Paul told the servants, you don't merely serve men, you serve the Lord. And in our society, the average person has a great deal of input in the governance of our country. And so we ought to use that to establish justice in the gates. So you should study God's law to understand justice, to understand what is right and fair, and to take its demands seriously. Begin by being a just person, and then to live that way in your callings in society. It's, in other words, hypocritical to say that you love God, but then to trample on others around you, and then as a magistrate to neglect to deliver those who are oppressed. So as we look at this chapter as a whole, we find that Jeremiah exhorts the people to covenant faithfulness, that because they have neglected that, because they have walked in their own ways, and they have trusted in vain things, they have thought themselves impregnable, that their city would be invincible, instead of trusting in the Lord and observing his ways, wrath was coming, judgment was coming, it was time to get out of there. Likewise, do not presume upon God, but respect his power that we see manifested in this chapter. Heed his warnings that he gives us in Scripture. Act on his offers of salvation and act upon them. To endure his discipline when hardships come, to wait patiently and to use them in a sanctified way, to improve upon them, to make use of them, as you will, to build character and steadfastness, and to practice justice. In other words, keep covenant with God, for he will save his people. He will be faithful to his whole covenant, including his promises and blessings to those who hold fast to him through faith in Jesus Christ. He will rescue them in time with wonderful deeds, with acts of might and power, both in history and particularly in the day when our Lord returns. He will be there for those who hold fast to him by a lively faith. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word and your steadfast love and your faithfulness to your covenant. We call upon you as our covenant Lord, as one who is bound yourself to us by your word and promise through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you grant your people a circumcised heart, an internal love and devotion to you, that you would write the law on our hearts, that we might maintain justice between us and others, that we would practice it, that we would also fear you and love you. We pray, Father, for our church, not only locally, but your visible church in our land, that you would give it faithfulness, not pride, not presumption, but rather a godly fear and an obedient love. We pray, Father, that you would bless this evening and grant us peace, knowing that you love your people, those who call upon you in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.